The name Nabil Qureshi is one that you're going to recognize because it's a name that we've mentioned many times here on air. Nabil is part of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and, of course, a best-selling author. We had him on just a couple of years ago talking about really his own personal testimony and a book that he released at that time that eventually became a New York Times bestseller. But today we're going to be talking about a brand new book called Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward. And in an age where we hear about ISIS, seems like every day in the news, our approach to Islam and the Muslim people and ISIS is paramount. It's a paramount question we need to address in the body of Christ. So, Nabil, thank you for joining us from somewhere over on the other side of the pond, as I understand.
Thanks for having me, Neil.
Yeah, well, listen, the issues we're going to talk about today are not easy. You know that. But every day we look at the media and we see, you know, we watch the media and we see conversation about the upcoming election and people are discussing things like, you know, ISIS and Muslim refugees. And so addressing some of the concerns in this book, I think, are going to be really important for us. And I thank you for taking the time. Now, Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward. Just paint an overview for us. Help us understand what the book's about.
Yeah, well, I noticed after the attack on Paris, it was just before Thanksgiving, that people didn't immediately know how to react. It was another one of those shocking moments where people realized just how vulnerable they were. It reminded me a bit of 9/11. Mm-hmm. But then after that, just after Thanksgiving, San Bernardino was attacked. And at that point, people moved from shock to fear and anger. And that was when I realized that people were not necessarily responding well to what was going on. There's just a lot of confusion. People didn't know how to process what jihad was. After Paris was attacked, there was a lot of the same rhetoric. Islam's a religion of peace. Let's love our Muslim neighbors. Mm-hmm. But then after San Bernardino was attacked, it was, when are we going to respond? How are we going to respond? What are we going to do about the situation? At that time, the politicians started saying things like, let's keep all refugees out of America. Let's never have a Muslim president. Those kinds of sentiments were beginning to be aired. And I realized people didn't really respond with clarity or with charity. You had people on the left who were saying Islam's a religion of peace, mm-hmm. and anyone who's violent is not a Muslim. And I appreciated that response and its compassion, but it was false. And then you had people on the far right who were saying Islam's a violent religion and therefore all Muslims are threats. Mm-hmm. And that focused on truth, but it also lacked the compassion necessary to respond to Muslims as human beings. And so the title for the book, Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward, comes from what I think is the best way forward, the way we have to go forward from here, which is to understand the truth about Islam while still being compassionate towards Muslim. Holding truth and compassion in tension with one another, that's the better way forward.
In tension, you meaning I-N-T-E-N-S-I-O-N, right?
Correct.
Okay, and that sense of tension is not something people readily sign up for. As a matter of fact, I don't think that you really even wanted to write this book initially anyway, but these issues have to be addressed, and for the believer, it's important that we recognize that we have a role to play in the midst of that tension.
Absolutely. I mean, the fact that I did not want to write this book had a lot to do with people not understanding jihad, taking advantage of, you know, current situation and trying to advance their own agendas. I didn't want my intentions to get tangled up in that. But the fact of the matter was, no one was speaking what the voice that I wanted to hear spoken, which was to say, look, we as Christians are called to see Muslims as image bearers of God. What even the violent ones do, and that's a very small proportion of all the Muslims in the world, but even what the violent ones do, they're doing as image bearers of God who've been broken and trapped. And we need to understand what Islam is and disentangle the system of Islam from those Muslims whom we ought to be loving and responding to with the love of Christ.
Well, when you first wrote Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, you know, it's not that you didn't address any of these concerns at all, but basically, you know, the reason I think it was so well received, particularly in the Christian community, is because it was a nice, warm-hearted story of God getting a hold of your heart. You'd been a Muslim, you came to faith in Christ, now a follower of Jesus, and it's got a happy ending, and we tie a ribbon on it, and I'm not making light of your story at all. I mean, it was a powerful book, It's had an incredible impact. But it's a little less comfortable to talk about something like this tension you're describing and address the whole issue of jihad and what our role as believers should be in recognizing this tension and relating to the Muslim people. Not such a comfortable subject. No wonder you struggled about the idea of writing it. But can you just help us understand for a minute what Islam really is? Because there is this question: is it a violent religion? Is it a peaceful religion? What is jihad? Because it's most often described as holy war. And maybe just take a moment to kind of define some of the terms for us, so we understand where you're coming from on the issue.
Yeah, and I think this is a very important matter, this tension in which we ought to live. As Christians, we have to realize that, God has given us tremendous amounts of grace, of love, and he's rescued us and saved us from our own sins and from eternal death. But that's not where the story ends. He's left us in this world, this tremendously broken and hurting world, in order to reach it with the gospel. So we do constantly live in a tension in which the world is broken, and yet we are the hands and feet of Christ to help it. And so as Christians, then, we need to understand, what is Islam? I think a lot of people don't realize that this is a tremendously looming entity over the next century. We're not going to change the situation anytime soon. Islam's going to be the issue we're going to be wrestling with. So what is it? Well, you have billions of Muslims, and the vast majority of them are just peaceful people who want to live their lives. So is that what Islam is? No, I don't think you define a religion by its adherents. You define a religion based on its principles, its teachings. Mm-hmm. And when you look at Islam's principles and teachings, the founding principles, it's the Quran and it's Muhammad's life. Well, the Quran is exemplified by the life of Muhammad. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet. And then for the first 13 years of his life, he lived more or less a peaceful life. But that was because he didn't have enough followers to fight. The moment he had enough followers to form a fighting group, he fought. In fact, he launched an average of 9 battles a year from that moment until he died.
Wow.
Such that by that time, he had conquered Arabia. That was when the Quran was finally brought together as a book. And it contains both the 13 years of peacefulness, more or less, and the 10 years of violence that followed. So you got peace and violence in the Quran, which is why some Muslims quote verses of the Quran that sound peaceful, whereas we know the violent passages are there. So that's what Islam is at its core. It's this mix of teachings, some peaceful, some violent, but going in a crescendo from peaceful to violent. Launching Muslims, by the way, for those of the listeners who don't know this, within 150 years after Muhammad's death, Muslims had conquered 1/3 of the known world. From the Atlantic Ocean to the valleys of India, Muslims had conquered all of it because they were launched by these teachings of Islam.
Okay, stop. Before you go further, unlike what we would think of as the spread of the gospel as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church and all of that, this wasn't being spread then because people were seeing the light of Islam and being drawn to it. That it's not an overstatement, if I'm hearing you correctly, to say that Islam was spread by the sword.
Yeah, so I have a chapter in my book on was Islam spread by the sword? And the way I answer it was technically no, but actually yes. technically no, because Muslims would come up to people and say, we are going to fight you unless you do X, Y, or Z. X was convert, and if the people said no, then they'd say, well, you have the option of paying us a tax. Mm-hmm. And if people said no again, then they would fight. So some people decided to convert to not have to pay the tax, and if they did so, you could say Islam wasn't spread by the sword. The reality was, it was in the shadow of the sword that Islam did spread. And in fact, very few areas were not taken by Muslims at that time in such a conquest manner ever became Muslim. In a very real way, Islam was spread by the sword, but we have to be careful. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it wasn't actually used.
So we got started down this road of talking about Islam, but still no official definition of the word jihad, which many just simply define as holy war. And what we think of in our minds is that jihad represents flying planes into buildings and cutting people's heads off. Is that a clear definition of what jihad/holy war is all about?
Wow, this term is very complicated. Now, the word jihad in Arabic literally means struggle. And so you could theoretically, and every so now and then, the Quran does use the term to mean like an internal struggle or a spiritual struggle. But the reality is, in the life of Muhammad, in the records that we have, the vast majority of the time the word jihad is used, it is used to mean a struggle for religious purposes and usually a violent struggle, one that involved fighting and subjugating. Chapter 9 of the Quran, and I think this is critical for those who want to actually study what jihad is. Muslims know that chapter 9 of the Quran was the last major chapter chronologically to be composed. And since Islam moved, over its 23 years during Muhammad's life as a prophet, it moved from a trajectory of peaceful to violent. The later teachings tend to be seen as ones that cancel the earlier teachings. And so chapter 9, being the most violent chapter and being the last chapter, was seen by many Muslims to what the term is called abrogate the peaceful teachings of Islam. And so jihad then became something that was understood to be violent conquest for the most part. Now, there were rules to jihad as Muhammad's life became canonized. It took a few hundred years for the traditions to become canonical. But as they did, the rules to jihad became solidified. So, for example, I was talking to a Nigerian friend the other day, and he said, Nabil, when the Muslims come to attack our community in Jos, they always send pamphlets a week or two ahead of time. Why do they do that? Well, the fact of the matter is that jihad requires the mujahideen, the fighters, to warn their enemies that they will be attacked. Mm-hmm. So this rule came about in the classical period of Islam. So jihad now has rules associated with it, but roughly, by and large, we can define the term as a religious struggle to give Islam its due superiority.
But you mentioned there are billions of Muslims all over the world. How many of them see jihad in light of chapter 9, meaning, you know, that this is really all about violence? It's about conquering the world as opposed to anything that might have been written previously.
Yeah, Neil, this is the fascinating thing that I think a lot of people don't really understand, is most people have no clue what they think they believe. Most people, you know, they just follow the crowd. They were raised in a certain community. They were given a certain identity, so they do what they're told. Very, very few Muslims are picking up the Quran and actually going to chapter 9 and reading it for themselves. Even less than, you know, Bible-believing Christians. You have Christians who pick up the Bible and do their daily devotions, and they read through the scriptures and exegete it for themselves. Muslims don't do that. Generally speaking, Muslim culture is very different. It's much more like the Catholic culture, insofar as the Catholic culture has a lot of tradition that's been built up. And popes, for example, have given commands over the centuries that are also a part of Catholicism. Islam is like that, insofar as all the accreted traditions of Islam add to what the Quran says. So you don't just pick up your Quran and study it. You have other means of figuring out what Islam teaches. So most Muslims don't know this. They've been separated from the foundational texts.
I'm just thinking about a couple. Let me just throw this out. I mean, I realize it's not necessarily germane to what you were just saying, but it plays into where I'm headed. September 11th, 2001. Of course, 9/11, airplanes fly into the buildings in New York and into the Pentagon, and another crashes in Pennsylvania, and all of a sudden we're on notice that terrorism has come to our shores, and all of this supposedly in the name of Allah, right? And 7 years later, the United States people elect a president named Barack Hussein Obama, which to me seems unbelievable. I'm just saying, I'm not trying to make a big case, but it seems unbelievable to me that attitudes towards Islam apparently changed enough that a name that sounded like Saddam Hussein, that somebody could be elected president of the United States. But then the question arises, how do we address these kinds of things? Because we're talking about, on the one hand, there are billions of people who need to know Jesus. We see the need there. But then there's issues of national security. And, we're talking about people who are willing to blow up innocent people, cut their heads off, etc. So I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm just saying, Nabil, when it comes to addressing these kinds of things, I think people are just looking for a sense of sanity. Like, what's appropriate? Can we protect ourselves and stand against the violence at the same time love these people and tell them about Jesus? And it just, it's, there's a lot of confusion. And I don't know if you've thought much about it or if you address those issues in your book, but I know that there's many who would love to stand and represent Jesus in a moment like this. But what does that look like? What does turn the other cheek mean when somebody's wanting to blow you up?
Yeah, these are great questions. And a lot of these questions, to help us process through them, is why I wrote the book Answering Jihad, because there are a lot of issues involved here. Why is it all of a sudden that we're electing someone named Barack Hussein Obama? If there's one thing that I really love about the liberal left, it's how compassionate they are. And so when Muslims were coming under assault, not physically, but in terms of fear after 9/11, the more compassionate folks in our society decided to embrace Muslims, which I really appreciated because I was a Muslim at the time. Mm-hmm. And it was that kind of compassion that ultimately led to sort of a stigmatizing, however, and this is where it went too far, a stigmatizing of criticizing Islam itself. And now people will use the term Islamophobia to silence any sort of condemnation that's going on. Muslims will use the term Islamophobia against other Muslims if they're trying to say that Islam is violent in a certain way. So we have to understand this trend is working in our society. Now, we as Christians, how are we to respond to all this? Well, I think the first thing we need to recognize is as Christians, we should not be responding in fear. Right? 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us not to have a spirit of fear. We don't have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And so what does that look like? Well, if our first thought is Muslims coming to the West might change the way I live, I'll be afraid about being bombed or something like that, we're coming at it from a completely non-Christian angle. That's not Christian. What we're told to do, if we're to follow Christ, is to be willing to lay down our lives even for those who might try to kill us, because that's exactly what Jesus did. And he tells us to follow him. However, if we're thinking, okay, these people might come, the terrorists might infiltrate the West, and that will endanger innocent lives. Now we're not worried about ourselves. We're not fearing for our own safety. We're worried about other innocents. Okay, now we're approaching a Christian way to see this. But the fact of the matter is, people are plotting the death of our countrymen. Here or far away, they're still plotting the death of our countrymen. I'd much rather be able to interact with these people, share with them the love of Christ, the transforming power of the gospel, in hopes that they won't be radicalized in the first place. And Neil, that's the point. We need to proactively engage the Muslim community, especially those who are at risk for radicalization, share with them the love of Christ and the gospel, and at the front end, stop people who would otherwise live out the violent teachings of Islam.
What I'm hearing you say, and forgive me for how this comes out because I've not rehearsed it, but I, you know, there's this idea that like the U.S., you know, was founded as a Christian nation, and for so many years we've enjoyed peace and prosperity here on our soil, and in the depths of our being as people in North America, and I can speak for, you know, for Americans having lived here all of my life, there's this sense that, like, we don't want this precious freedom, and I might add, parenthetically, comfort, to be taken away from us. But at the same time, I think those who really know and love the Lord Jesus are feeling that we're being stretched and that we're ultimately going to live out the reality of who Jesus is in this present age. It's going to involve some discomfort and a little bit more like what the Apostle Paul might have encountered, who was beaten on numerous occasions, imprisoned, stoned. You know, life wasn't easy for the Apostle Paul, but he had a compelling desire to tell others the good news of the good news that had transformed his life. And so he allowed himself to be made uncomfortable on numerous occasions and ultimately gave his life for the cause of Christ. Is that where you're going with this? Because it's not an easy thing to comprehend or an easy pill to swallow, but I do believe that God has a bigger plan and purpose in mind, and it may involve an incredible amount of discomfort in the years ahead.
No, I think you're absolutely right. This is the point that I hope to convey to Christians. You know, the gospel was powerful, extremely powerful, in the first few hundred years of Christian history because Christians had to be legitimate Christians, which meant they had to live under persecution And that's when the gospel really flourished. What does Jesus say in Matthew 10? He says, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." What's he saying? He's saying we have to be ready to face death. We have to lay down our comforts, our desires, our fears and concerns about how long we're going to live, where we'll get food or money from. He addresses all these issues in the Gospels. And the reason why the gospel spread so rapidly as it did is because the gospel is powerful. The Holy Spirit, what do we call him? We call him the Comforter, because when we're feeling discomfort, he fills us and he fuels us. And we don't feel the Holy Spirit in the West. I've heard so many people ask me the question, Nabil, why don't I know the Holy Spirit? What's that feel like? I don't even know. And the question that I ask them is, you realize that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. And if you're living in comfort already, you're not making room for the Holy Spirit to work in your life.
That's such a great point.
So as we go forward, as you know, we are going to be pared away at our comforts. We are. Already jihad is real. And I make the point in answering jihad that I think it's here to stay. San Bernardino, I think, is the beginning. Mm-hmm. But this is not necessarily a trial for Christianity. It's a trial for nominal Christians, to be sure. But for true Christians who understand that to be a follower of Christ, you have to be ready to lay down your lives for the sake of this world. For a true follower of Christ, this is the time that he is going to shine through us and I think convert more Muslims to the truth than ever before.
I know our time is short. There are some I've heard say, you know, are fearful that we're looking at Sharia law in the not too distant future. I mean, who would have thought, by the way, that people would be chastised for Islamophobia less than 10 years after 9/11? You know, things have changed, obviously, more recently. But there's a lot happening out there. The reality is that you mentioned there are billions of Muslim people on the planet, and many of whom can be approached with no fear of violence. You know, that we have opportunities to make friendships and share Christ. But the reality is we don't know what tomorrow holds, because we may be running in the Boston Marathon and all of a sudden find ourselves, you know, losing our legs as a result of a bomb going off that we didn't know existed. So I guess what I really want to say is, Nabil, from your heart, share your passion, the passion that God's placed within you for us to just confidently trust Jesus, not worry about what could happen, and be the body of Christ while we have the opportunity.
Absolutely. I mean, this is why we're alive, right? The moment I became a Christian, I asked God to kill me because I knew the pain that was going to come from having to sever myself from my family and have to give up my life. I just wanted God to take me now, but God reprimanded me and told me the reason why I'm here on this earth is to reach other people who are not saved. If you are saved, that means that you have basically a short moment on this earth where you will have any suffering, and after that you have an eternity full of bliss. The only time you can fight for the gospel, the only time you can share the gospel with hurting people is this quick blink of an eye before we have eternity with God. And so our lives are infinitely better off than the lives of the lost. And it doesn't matter if we even have to die to reach them with the gospel, so did Jesus for us. And if we're going to follow him and honor him as followers of Christ. Now, we've taken the name Christ. We call ourselves Christians, but we don't live like Christ. So we've taken the Lord's name in vain, which is actually what the commandment tells us not to do.
Sure.
If we're going to call ourselves little Christs, Christians, we have to be ready to pour ourselves out for the sake of this dying world. And right now, a lot of it's dying under the shadow of jihad, under the sword of Islam. We need to be ready to engage it. This is an opportunity. Yeah, it's a tragedy, but God makes opportunities out of tragedies. This is an opportunity to save large numbers of people who otherwise would never have heard the word.
And lastly, how do we develop that kind of relationship with Christ? Because I got to believe that to live the way you're describing is not a simple decision. It's not just, hey, I guess I'm ready to die for the gospel. This is rooted and grounded in a love relationship with Jesus himself.
Yeah, the first step is to read the scriptures, to be in the word, to understand what Jesus said, and to let yourself be transformed by that. True faith is not just believing that God exists. I mean, even the demons believe that God exists and they shudder. True faith is knowing that what God has promised, he will fulfill. So if you walk in the promises of God and you let go to your crutches and you let go of your lifelines, and you walk in the faith of the Holy Spirit, then as you get to know him more, as you get to see him act through you and do miracles in your life, then you will trust him more. So it's a stepwise process. Let go and let God do what he has promised to do, to use you. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about the things that that you think you need. You don't. You need God. So follow him. Do what he's calling you to do. Watch him work miracles and run in the grace that God gives you to change this world.
Well, listen, you know that you're always welcome here, and we would love to have you back at a point when we can take some calls and allow people to interact with what you're saying. You know, so let's try to do that in the future. I want you to know you can go to zondervan.com for more details. The book's probably available at amazon.com, I would think. You've got nabilqureshi.com is another place you can go for additional materials and insight. But I highly recommend the book, Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward. Nabil, thank you, and just appreciate your courage in telling us the truth about what we need to hear as believers, and may God take that truth and plant it deep in our hearts and transform us as a result. It's what we need.
Thanks, Neil. Thank you for what you're doing. I appreciate it.
God bless. We'll talk soon. Nabil Qureshi, author of Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward.